times I'm tried and tested, as I travel day by day. Oft I meet with pain and sorrow, and there's trouble in the way.
But I have the sweet assurance that my soul the Lord will lead, and in Him there is strength for every need. Oh, His grace is sufficient for me, and His love is abundant and free,
so free.
And what joy fills my soul, just to know that His grace is sufficient for me.
For me.
When the tempter brings confusion, and I don't know what to do, on my knees I turn to Jesus, for I know He'll see me through. Then despair is changed to victory, every doubt just melts away, and in Him there is hope for every day. Oh, His grace is sufficient for me, and His love is abundant and free,
so free.
And what joy fills my soul, just to know that His grace is sufficient for me,
for me.
And what joy fills my soul, just to know that His grace is sufficient for me,
for me. And thank you. All right, take your Bible if you would, please, this morning. John chapter 2 this morning. Appreciate the special. John chapter 2. Appreciate the choir special as well. He lives. See, I'm more excited about that than you are. He lives. That's why we do what we do. It's why we are what we are, because He lives. If I didn't believe that, I'd be home in bed. Amen. Not here on a Sunday morning. He lives. And if we believe that to the depth of our soul, I really do believe it would transform us. Amen. I appreciate that song. The second verse of that song is an important one. If you were paying attention when you read it, those of us who are parents or those of you who are parents, it talks about our children, that child who was born, and of course, that's an evidence of the glory of God. But then I like what it says in the latter part of the verse, because He lives, our children can have hope. Right. And we're in a country right now where our children have no hope. But they can have hope in Christ, which is why it's so important to keep them in the house of God and under the Word of God, because they need that hope. I know we change presidents, and we might get a little bit of a reprieve. I don't know. That stands to be seen. We're still headed in the wrong direction as a country. And so our kids are going to have to face some days ahead if the Lord doesn't come back. And boy, we need to prepare them. And the way to do that is in the Word of God. Amen. All right, we've been working on a series, just started a series actually, on the life of Peter. Of course, we just had our second message on Wednesday night in our series on the book of Isaiah, working our way through that book. And I've said before, I really do believe that we grow best on just systematic preaching of the Word of God. We've got plenty of counseling techniques and all the other things that are going on today. We just need the Word, and we need to grow in it, and the only way to do that is to systematically teach it. So we're working through Isaiah on Wednesday night, and then we've just started the life of Peter. I don't remember if I said it a moment ago or not when I talked about next week, but we're going to roll out the theme for 2017 and the direction next Sunday night. For the upcoming year. I've been sitting on that for a month, so I'm ready to get it going and get rolling, and we'll get that rolled out next week and start some preaching around that on Sunday nights. But for this morning, again, we're in the life of Peter. This is our second message, John chapter 2, if you would. Should have found that by now, John 2. It says this, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto his servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there was a set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then they that which is worse. And thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And notice the result in verse 11. And manifest forth his glory. And secondly, his disciples believed on him. And then in verse 12, after this, he went down unto Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. We're not going to deal with this thing of wine this morning. Jesus did not make alcoholic wine. You know, if you want an excuse for alcoholic wine, don't blame Jesus. He did not make it. It would have been completely unscriptural for Jesus to have done so. And we don't have time for study of wine this morning, but the word wine in our Bible can refer to anything from grapes hanging on the vine to grape juice to alcohol. You have to read the context to figure out which one is being used. Jesus did not give a bunch of people alcohol. As I said a moment ago, to have done so would have been a violation of the scripture, both for his person and then also for his position of king. It was unscriptural or illegal biblically for a king, which Jesus was, amen, to give wine unto his people. So we're not going to deal with that this morning. We've dealt with it in the past. But we are going to work on this thought this morning. The first lesson of discipleship, believe. The first lesson of discipleship, believe. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help. And we'll see what we can dig out of this passage. I'm not going to lie to you. Got a lot of message. So you're going to have to listen fast. And we're going to have to get moving. So Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to his word. Okay. You know the drill. If you're ready and settled in, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. So make sure you're tuned in and paying attention. Last week, if you were with us, we saw Peter's conversion, his salvation, and his introduction to the Savior. And as a part of that, we also saw his decision to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, salvation and discipleship are not always synonymous. They don't always happen at the same time. And so Peter, we saw his conversion, and as I said, we saw his introduction to the Savior. And at that time, he also made this decision to become one of his disciples. Now, before we go on in this, let me take a little side trail here and say this. Today, most people who claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ also consider themselves to be a disciple. If you were to ask most people sitting in church across this country, whether they're in church or out of church, doesn't really matter. If they profess to be a believer in Christ, if you were to ask them, hey, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Their response would probably overwhelmingly be yes, because most people who are believers, whatever that means, also claims to be a disciple as well. Now, in their defense, I think part of that is largely due to the influence of the modern church movement and its lack of focus on systematic preaching of the Word of God, so that we don't know what it means to be a disciple anymore. So as a result of that, the word disciple has been diluted to the point that it means pretty much anybody who believes in Jesus, whoever they think he is or whatever they think he is. And so if you believe in Jesus, whatever that means to you, in that context, then you're a disciple. Some people think because they've taken a discipleship class that now they're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you can take some discipleship classes, get a little certificate that declares you to be a disciple. All right, and so just because someone's taken a class doesn't necessarily make them a disciple. But this is the concept of discipleship in the time in which we live, because again, things have been so diluted. Now, one thing is for certain, and that is this, that no person can be a disciple until they are a genuine, blood-bought, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. That's absolutely true. You got to be saved. That's the short version. You got to be saved. You have to experience conversion. You have to have repented of your sins. You have to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense before you can be a disciple. But a person can be a believer and still not be a disciple. Believer and disciple are not synonymous in the scriptures. They don't mean or nor are they referring to the same thing. Now, it's a hard truth, but it is the truth that not every believer is a disciple. Though they should be, and though we should desire to be, not every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is also a disciple. It is clear, very clear from the scriptures and Jesus' own words, that discipleship is different than simply being a believer. Look over Luke chapter 14, if you would. Luke 14. Jesus is very clear in his own words that discipleship is more than simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no passage in the scriptures, we can look at others, but there's no passage in the scriptures that makes that more clear than Luke chapter 14. If you notice in verse 25, it says this, should be in red if you have a red letter edition. And there came great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, now listen, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you've heard preaching on this passage, and we don't take time to do it, when Jesus says hates his mother and father, this is a relative statement. Doesn't mean you have to go home this afternoon, call your parents that are still alive and say, I wanted to be a disciple, so I just want you to know I hate you. All right, that's not what he's talking about. It's a relative thing. Hate in the Bible is not necessarily dislike. It's a lesser form of love, and it means this. Anybody who puts anybody above the Savior in their life cannot be my disciple. You have to do his will above all else, seek his will above all else. He must come first in our life before anybody else or anything else. And so he makes that statement in verse 26. And now notice verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, this is a warning, and sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and it is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And that's all that terminology that Jesus uses, all those illustrations, simply says there's a cost to discipleship. And if you want to be my disciple, you must count the cost. And so this is beyond simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see that, say amen. Discipleship is not synonymous with belief. He says there's more to it. Now from that, I want you to listen for just a second, and we're not going to park on any of these, but we need to understand what discipleship is. There are four things that are true of discipleship according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how he views discipleship is important because he is, after all, the master. We are his disciples. And there's four things that's obvious from Luke chapter 4 and our lesson last week in John that's true of discipleship. First of all, number one, discipleship is determination. The very first step of discipleship after belief is determination. This is why Jesus repeatedly to his disciples says this over and over and over, follow me. That's not an invitation to hang out with Jesus. That's an invitation to make a once for all decision that I'm going to devote my life to my Savior, and I'm going to live for him and serve him, and we're going to raise our children under his leadership and under his word. We're going to go to church and attend church and serve our Savior. It is a determination that once and for all, this is who we are going to be. So discipleship is, first of all, determination. Secondly, discipleship is not only determination, but secondly, discipleship is also education. I remind you again of how many times Jesus said to his disciples, learn of me. Remember at one point he says, search the scriptures for they testify of me. 3 years Jesus walked this earth teaching his disciples who he was. And so the second part of discipleship is education. If you don't stand under the preaching of the word of God, if you don't sit in church and absorb the word of God and study the word of God, you can't be a disciple. How can you be a follower of someone of whom you know nothing? So the second step of discipleship is education, determination. Then secondly, education. Learn of me. I like what Jesus says. Search the scriptures, for it is they that teach of me. Then thirdly, the third part of discipleship is separation. Separation. Jesus says in Luke, the passage we just read, that if you want to be his disciple, you must be willing to leave all in order to be his disciple. Now, we know this morning that rarely does God ever ask a man to give up everything. But we have to be willing to put everything aside for him. We have to be willing to do his will above all else, his will before our will before family's will, his will before everything else. Now, some people at this point might say, well, preacher, that's where I disagree. I think our family should come first. No, God should come first, and your family relationship will be far better than it would be if you'd have put your family first. Because God's always good for your family. And so he says, next is separation. We have to be willing to come apart unto him and serve him and live for him. You got to get self out of the way and live for him. And then the last part of discipleship, fourthly, the fourth part of this is celebration. We like that part, but it comes after the other three. Celebration. How many times does Jesus tell his people, watch for me? See, right now, our master, the one of whom we are a disciple, is in a far country. But one of these days, he's coming back. And he tells his disciples to watch for him. And the great day of celebration will be when our master returns. Because the greatest desire in the heart of a disciple is to see and to be with his master. So one of these days, Jesus is going to come back and we're going to be where he is, according to John 14. And that will be a day of great celebration for all his disciples. And you want to know why so many people of God aren't that excited about the return of Jesus Christ? Because it takes a disciple to be excited about the return of his master. And the more we've determined to follow him, the more we've educated ourselves about who he is, the more we have separated ourselves unto him, the greater the concept of celebration at his return. And so there's four aspects of discipleship that make a person a disciple. You with me so far? So a disciple is just not somebody who believes in Jesus. It's someone who has applied or doing or have gone through this process of discipleship and these four things that we've seen. Now, it's not easy. I think most of us who are attempting this would agree. It's not easy to be a disciple in today's world, either in the world or in this day of lukewarm Christianity. It's difficult to practice true discipleship. But it's hard for me to understand how someone who is truly a blood-bought, born-again child of God and truly a believer in the Christ of the Bible could not strive to be a disciple. Just hard for me to understand that. You would think we would all want to be a disciple. That would be our heart's desire if we're saved. Now, in our series this morning, Peter has made this choice to be a disciple. We saw that last week. He's already experienced salvation. And he's also experienced determination. He's already determined that I want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what starts now in the period of Peter's life that's recorded for us in the Gospels, of course, a big chunk of Peter's life is in the book of Acts, but the period of Peter's life that's recorded in the Gospels is where Peter enters into the education phase of discipleship. He's already made his determination. Now God's going to begin to educate him. Christ is going to begin to educate Peter as he walks with him and lives with him for 3 and some odd years. He's going to experience some education, some lessons about what it means to be a disciple. The good part about that is we get to sit in on the class. All right? No, listen, we don't have to make all the dumb mistakes he made. We just get to watch him make them. And we get to sit in on the class and learn the lessons that Peter learned about discipleship. And God's going to train, Christ is going to train these men in what it means to be a disciple and how to be a disciple. And class is going to start in John chapter 2. And this morning what we're going to see is the very first lesson that Jesus teaches his disciples concerning discipleship. And I would think this morning that it would be self-evident that the very first lesson that Jesus attempted to teach his disciples would be an important one. Oh, come on, say amen. The very first lesson that he sought to teach them would be an important one. It's not a complicated one from our side, but yet at the same time, it is an important one. So, if you're still with me, say amen. Don't want to lose you in all this background. Now, I want to remind you a couple things we talked about last week, because we are studying a man's life. You can't just drop in on a day of a man's life. How would you like somebody to randomly pick a day out of your life and say, this is what Daniel French is? I wouldn't want that to happen, would you? Well, some days I would. If I got to pick the day, it might not be too bad. So we can't just drop in on a man's life. So I want to remind you a little bit about where we've been just so that it all fits together. So in our text in John, in the book of John, last week, as I said, we saw his conversion and we saw his determination to be a disciple. Peter was saved under the ministry of John the Baptist, and then he was baptized by John the Baptist as well. John chapter 1, and Andrew does not record his salvation. He was saved under John the Baptist, baptized under John the Baptist, and discipled for a time, 6 months, as much as 6 months, under the ministry of John the Baptist. Peter had been saved by faith because he believed the preaching of John and looked forward to the Messiah who was going to come, as did his brother Andrew. His brother Andrew was also saved under the ministry of John, and they were all looking forward to the Messiah who was to come and had placed their faith in him. Well, in John chapter 1, look there if you will, in verse 29, the day they'd been looking for finally arrived. Jesus began, launched his earthly ministry, and came rushing onto the scene in John 1:29 with this introduction by John the Baptist. And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." And that one simple statement, John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ to the world. And Andrew, hearing this, will soon hear this, understands that the Messiah has come. So John introduces him in John 1:29, John the Baptist does. And then the next day, Jesus comes by again, and John reintroduces him, and this time Andrew is present, and you can read about that in verse 35. And again the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 37, and two of his disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. And of course, then we find out in verse 40 that one of those two was Andrew, Peter's brother. So are you with me so far? They've been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. John 1:29, John says, "Hey, he's here." He introduces him. They were excited about that. The next day, he comes by again. Andrew is present this time, Peter's brother. He's already put his faith in Jesus Christ, so he knows who he is. He's just waiting on him to come. So Andrew hears the good news that he comes. The other disciple that was with him, we believe, was John. And they made the decision in verses 37 through 39 that they would follow him. We talked about it last week, how they went home with him, and we're not going to talk about all that again. But they went home with him so that they might learn more of him. They said, Jesus said to them, "Come and see. If you want to know more about me, come and see." And I like what it says. It says they went and saw. They wanted to know more of him, and they followed, and they learned more of him. And this is where they entered into discipleship. Well, the next day after that is when Andrew set out to find his brother Peter. He said, Peter's got to know about this, because they were both already saved, waiting for the Savior. And so he set out the next day to follow Peter, or to find Peter. And he went and found Peter, beginning in verse 41. He findeth also his brother Simon. It says, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus beheld him and told what he was going to make out of his life, which we talked about last week. And of course, Peter then also made the determination to follow him. So we now have Andrew and John, as far as we know, and Peter. And they've all made this decision that we're going to follow the Savior. They've been introduced to him. They've made the determination of discipleship. With me so far? Now, they've made this decision. They've made this choice. Andrew's got Peter. They're all ready to go and begin to serve him. Now, the day following this, the Lord, Andrew, John, and Peter went to Galilee. And you read about the rest of that in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 39. And there, meeting the Savior in whom they'd already believed, these other men, Nathanael and Philip, who they met in Galilee, also determines to follow him. So at this point, Jesus has got five or six disciples. We believe there's probably a good chance James was there, though it's not recorded, because James was John's brother. He also was a believer. And so we believe that Jesus at this point probably has about six disciples who are following him, who are his determined disciples, or we'll make up what we refer to later on as his 12 disciples. And so he picks them up. Now, why is all this important to us? Because these men represent at this stage the pattern that anyone who has come to know the Lord is supposed to emulate. They're following that pattern we saw last week. Look in John 1, verse 35, quickly. It says, "On the next day, after John stood, two of his disciples," verse 37, "the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him." Remember that last week? We saw that threefold pattern that says, first of all, these two disciples found the Savior because they were standing under the preaching. If you're going to find out who Jesus is and discover the Lord Jesus Christ, you must stand under the preaching of the Word of God. You can't be a disciple unless you're willing to submit yourself and stand under preaching. It's never going to happen. And then secondly, it says that they listened. Not only did they stand into the preaching, but they listened to it. Doesn't mean that they heard the words, but they listened and they applied it to their life and said, hey, maybe this is what I need. Maybe this is what my family needs. Maybe this is what we need in our life. And they made application of it to their life. And then the third step, it says they followed him. And so they're living this pattern. And the reason it's recorded for us in the scriptures is because we're supposed to emulate that pattern in our own life if we're going to be a disciple and a follower of him. They've heard the truth. They've gotten saved. They've been standing under the preaching. They've been listening. They've made that decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And having become his disciples, the next step now is education, which is what they're fixing to embark upon. This whole idea of education, beginning to learn who the Savior is and beginning to learn who this Lord is to whom they've dedicated their life. Now think with me about this. Christ has not yet called them to what we refer to as full-time Christian ministry. And I know that's not a great term because technically, if you're saved, we should all be full-time in the Christian ministry. But we know what we mean by that term. And so Jesus has not yet called them to full-time Christian ministry. He has not yet called them to be apostles. They were like many today. They are saved and they're living their lives and working their jobs. They're still fishing. As a matter of fact, later on, when Jesus finally does call them into full-time ministry or full-time Christian ministry, I remind you, he found them fishing. He found them cleaning their nets and working their job and taking care of their business. And he called them out of that unto full-time ministry. But at this point, they're just working guys. Listen, they're the 40-hour week working guy, going to work, coming home, educating themselves about the Savior, sitting under the preaching, listening to the preaching, doing their best to follow the Savior, and working their job and living their life. Are you with me so far? These are not supermen. These are normal men who got saved, heard the preaching of the Word of God, made the determination to follow, and now they're in the process of educating themselves while they're living their life. And so they're working on this and working through this, as many people would. They are at this point just men who put their faith in the Savior, are working their jobs, but are still standing under the preaching, listening and following the Savior as they had determined to do. They wanted to know more. Remember we said last week that Andrew and John stopped Jesus as he left that crowd because the generic knowledge of the crowd was not enough. They wanted more of that. You ought to go to church because God said to. It's his church and we ought to sit under preaching. But this is the generic knowledge of the crowd. I should want some personal knowledge of who he is. And these men said, I want to go home with you. I want more. And so they set out while they worked their jobs and ran their business and lived their life to also know more of the Savior. That defines many of people in this room this morning. Men and women who are working their jobs, teaching homeschool, working in the military, working in the civilian world, but yet they're here all the time and working and laboring to know more of their Savior at the same time. And so that's where these guys were. You say, well, preacher, it's just hard, you know, working a job. Hey, everybody in the history of Christianity has done it. Because that's the way it works. So they have this general knowledge, but they wanted to know more. They wanted to know more of the one who had come to die in their place for their sins. Don't you? Hey, listen, if you believe this morning that he died in your place, you are a sinner under the condemnation of the law of God and the holiness of God, and you had no hope of heaven except through him, except someone die in your place. And Jesus stood up and said, I'll go, I'll die for him, I'll die for her, I'll die in their place. Don't you want to know more about who that is? Don't you want to know more about someone who would do such a thing for you? They wanted to know more. They wanted to know more about the one who they had put their hope for forgiveness and their hope for heaven in. If you're saved this morning, every ounce of your hope, 100% of your hope, every fiber of your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. Don't you want to know who you're trusting? Don't you want to know who you're putting your hope in? They did. They wanted to know more about this one their children could not live without, that their children needed to know. Listen, Jesus isn't just good for the kids and the women folk. We need to know who he is. They said, our kids need to know who he is. We need to know more. Listen, if there's any reason, if you're a parent, if there's any reason whatsoever to stay in church and learn the word of God and be discipled, it's because of the questions that are going to come forth from your children, what they need. I'm more than happy to talk to your kids, but it's mom and dad who ought to be saying, this is who Jesus is. This is how you get saved. This is what the word of God says. because that's parents' jobs to do so. They wanted to know more about the one who they had made their Lord. If you've made the determination to be saved and you have called him Lord, don't you want to know who your Lord is? How can you know that apart from education? The third step, or the second step of discipleship, is not opinion. It's education. Finding out what the Bible says. Studying him from the scriptures. Don't you want to know who this one is you call Lord? It's kind of a big deal to make somebody your Lord. You need to know who he is. They wanted to know these things. So in the process of living their lives, they had also devoted themselves to sitting under preaching, to listening, and to following and applying the word of God in their life. It's hard to understand people who profess to believe the gospel but are content with knowing so little about him. It's puzzling to me. How could you not want to know more? How could you not want to know more about who he is? How could you not want to know more about what he's done for you? How can you not want to know more about what he wants of you? But this is what discipleship is. It's learning. It's education. It's learning more of him. And this is where Peter is at this point. He's entering into the phase of education. And he's hanging around with the Savior when he's off work because he wants to know more. After they got their fishing nets done, they said, hey, let's go down and listen to Jesus preach so we can know more. And they wanted to know more. And this starts the first phase of Peter's discipleship. And in that, in chapter 12, in our text this morning, no, I haven't forgot about it. In our text in John chapter 2, we see Peter's first lesson. This is really the lesson to all the disciples who were following him at that time, but since we're focusing primarily on Peter, this is Peter's first lesson in discipleship. Now in our text this morning, y'all still with me? Don't want to lose you in all this background. I want you to notice this morning in our text, Jesus and his five or six disciples now end up at a wedding that was taking place in Cana in verse 1 and 2. He was invited, apparently, according to verse 2, it says he and his disciples were called to the wedding. And so Jesus and his disciples end up at a wedding. Now, speaking as a man in the flesh, if I'm following Jesus and the first thing he does is takes us to a wedding, like, I don't know if I've made a good decision here or not, because every man enjoys a good wedding. All right, and so I'd been wondering what's going on here, but Jesus takes them to the wedding. Now, weddings, if you're a man, now listen, this will be better. This will make you feel better about weddings if you're a man. A wedding in Jesus' day was not a one-day event. It was not a ceremony. From a man's perspective, it was an ordeal. Because a wedding in Jesus' day lasted 7 days. The only thing better than going to a good wedding is going to a good wedding that lasts a week. Amen. The only thing that was good about it is they fed you while you were there for the entire week. And so they go to this wedding, and the Bible doesn't tell us whose wedding it was, only that Jesus and his disciples were called to it. I do want you to notice in verse 3 that Mary, Jesus' mother, was in some manner involved in hosting this, because it says that when they ran out of wine, that she noticed it. In verse 3, it says, when they had the wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. In verse 5, his mother said unto the servants, and so she's directing the servants, and she's apparently taking care of the drink, this pulse, this grape juice stuff that they diluted and served to drink. And so she's noticed that this is out. So she's obviously involved somehow in the ceremony and the process or the celebration of it and helping to host it in some way. That means it's probably a friend of the family or a family member. We don't really care whose wedding it was. There was just a wedding going on, and Jesus was invited down to it. Now, as a part of this celebration, the groom and the bride were expected to provide food and drinks for all those who showed up and for anyone who showed up for 7 days. So if you're a father, you have a daughter, you think, this is killing me. Just think if you had to invite food and drink for everybody who showed up just off the streets for 7 straight days. When we were in Israel, my wife and I, we got to go to a Jewish wedding. Had no clue who these people were. The guy who was hosting, who was our tour guide, knew them. But we all went to the wedding. There's a bunch of us sat down. We ate just a huge spread. I mean, just some amazing food, except for the cow tongue. That was the only one. You can put gourmet in front of cow tongue. It's still cow tongue, all right? And so they had this big spread of food, delicious food. I the whole time, I was a guy. So the whole thing, I'm thinking, I'm looking at all these people, and people just walking in off the street. And I'm thinking, man, how much is this setting this guy back? And so if you're a dad of a daughter and you think, boy, this is expensive, just praise God, you're right, you live today, not in that day. And so they went to this wedding that was lasting for 7 days. And as a part of that, the groom and the bride and his parents were expected to provide this food and drink for anybody who showed up for 7 days. Now, they're a lot more culturally aware than we are, in the sense that in that time, to not do so was considered extremely rude. And in Israel, it still is. If you just bump into somebody from the street, it's usually not long before they invite you into their home, because to not do so is considered rude. And in that day, it was even more so than it is in this day. So the last thing on earth you wanted to do was run out of food, because that would have been culturally a public embarrassment to have done so. And so when this happens, this is just not a matter of, hey, we're out of drinks. You know, the problem now is, this has become a very serious thing. They would have been the joke of the community had this happened. Well, in verse 3, of course, as we already read, a problem arose, and that is they began to run out of wine. They began to run out of drink. Now, the governor of the feast and all the people at the wedding, they didn't know this yet, but the wine was gone. And again, as I said a moment ago, this would be a culturally disaster. Now, Mary saw that the wine was gone, and so she speaks to Jesus in verse 3. Y'all still with me? She speaks to him in verse 3 and says this, "And when they wanted wine, they're out of wine. The governor's calling for wine, and there is no wine." And so in verse 3, it says, "The mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine." And in verse 4, Jesus responds in a way that to us seems very rude or abrupt. Says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And so she says to Jesus, "We're out of wine." Now, I've read a lot of commentaries and heard a lot of preaching on this, that Mary is portrayed as asking Jesus to use his powers as the Son of God to whip up some wine and to perform a miracle so that they can have wine. I don't think that's the case at all. Nothing in the passage indicates at all that that's what Mary wanted him to do. You should notice that though she tells him about the situation, she doesn't ask him to do anything. She just says, "We're out of wine. We're in trouble. There's going to be a problem." Jesus, at this point, has not yet worked a single miracle. She's never seen Jesus do a miracle. Why would it enter into her mind to ask him to whip wine up out of nothing? Because she's never seen him do it. He hasn't worked a miracle. Matter of fact, the text will tell us this is the very first miracle that he ever does. And so she's never seen him do it. Now listen to me quickly. This is nothing more than this. From Mary's side, it is this. This is a mother telling her grown son about this problem that she wanted him to do something about. Let me give you the Americanized version of this. Jesus, we're out of wine. Find some. Go buy some. Get some. We've got a serious problem. We are out of wine. And so she turns to her grown son. He's 30 years old now. So she turns to her grown son and says, "Son, we're out of wine." And of course, the implication is here, do something. You got 6 guys hanging out with you. Go find some wine. Find something to drink. Find something to get. There's no indication ever entered into her mind that he would perform a miracle, because why would it? Having been the case that he had never done one. Now Jesus responds to this, and it sounds disrespectful because we don't understand the culture. The instant he said, "Woman," all right, that cut across the grain of a lot of people. Listen to me, in all seriousness, which is just an indicator of how influenced we are by the culture we are in. My grandmother on both sides, or my grandparents on both sides, they're all from down in Kentucky. And down in there, it was not unusual to hear somebody called woman. When I first got married, of course it's been 36 years ago, when we first got married and I went home, my grandparents always introduced my wife as Jeff's woman. She'd say, "This is Jeff and this is his woman." Now see, you think, "Oh, I wouldn't put up with that." Exactly, because we've been influenced by the culture. See, in that, to them, that was not an insult. They were proud of her that she was my wife. It was just a way of introducing her. It's the way they saw things culturally. When you were married, you were just somebody's woman. I got in trouble one time preaching, not here, but at church, and I didn't get in trouble, but it made a woman mad, because I called my wife the wife. I said, "Well, may I ask the wife?" She got bent. She goes, "What do you mean, the wife?" Well, it's singular, definite article. I only got one, and she is the wife. I meant it as a compliment. But again, it's again how influenced. We think we've not been influenced by the culture, but we have. Now, I got off track there. But woman in Jesus' day was not something that was derogatory. It was actually in Jesus' day, it was the equivalent of saying ma'am. Woman. And so when he said to her, "Woman," it's the same thing as saying ma'am. Mom, it was a sign of respect. The statement doesn't sound like it, but the introduction to it is, and the statement isn't as bad as you might think it is. Now, to understand what's going on here, you got to go back to Luke 2 quickly. You with me? Luke 2. Fast. Luke 2. To understand Jesus' response, you have to go back to Luke 2. Because what's going on in John 2 is the result of what happened in Luke 2. In Luke 2, verse 46, in the context here, this is where, remember where Jesus, they went up to the temple and are on their way home, and Jesus is 11, 12 years old, or however old he is at this point, and he gets lost, they lose him for a time, and Mary goes looking for him, and she's frantic because she can't find him, and he's up baffling the teachers in the temple at this time. In Luke 2, verse 46, notice what it says, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. In English, that means you've worried us to death. We've been looking for you for 3 days. It goes on, he said to them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Now notice, and was subject unto them. And so he returns home after this. Hang on to Luke chapter 2, put a marker there. He goes, they go through all of this, and it says when he returned home, he subjected himself to his mother and to his parents for the rest of his time as he was growing up in their home. Now, in John chapter 2, where we are this morning, Jesus' arrival having been announced by John the Baptist and his now gathering unto him 6 disciples marks the beginning of his earthly ministry. We won't turn back there. I told you to hang on to it, but we won't turn back. Remember Luke when it says, I must be about my father's business. In Luke 2, we've got a shift. He's no longer under Mary's authority. He has begun his earthly ministry. He is now under the authority of his heavenly Father because this is the beginning of his earthly ministry. Amen. And there's a change in their relationship, Mary and Jesus. A shift in that relationship. You see that shift in verse 3. It says, they wanted wine in the mother of Jesus, and they have no wine. In essence, said his son, go get some wine. And Jesus says what he does in verse 5, woman, what have I have to do with thee? And what he's saying is, I'm not under your authority. And you see that in verse 5. Notice what his mother then says in verse 5. Do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. Because now she recognizes his what? Authority over their servants. This is the fulfillment of Luke 2:49, where it says, I must be about my father's business. Do you not understand? I've begun my father's work. And he says at the end of verse 4, my hour's not yet come. He simply says this, it's not time for me to reveal myself. If you remember, for a time now, Jesus will heal people and say, don't tell anybody. Because it wasn't time in his Father's will or in his Father's plan to be revealed to the world, only to his disciples. And so Jesus isn't being rude to her. He's just saying, ma'am, do you not understand that our relationship has changed? I'm now beginning my father's work. I'm now beginning my father's ministry. That's why in verse 5, she very politely says, you do what he says. She's been running the show, but now she says, you do what he says. And we see the shift in relationship. You with me? Jesus is saying, I'm no longer operating as Jesus, the son of Mary. Please listen to this. He's saying, I'm no longer operating as Jesus, the son of Mary. I'm operating as Jesus, the son of God. Emmanuel. God in the flesh. He's now no longer merely the son of Mary. He's the almighty creator God. He's the one who can create and bring to pass simply by the power of his own word. And he is about to demonstrate that. Amen. When he turns this water into wine. And he demonstrates it in a big way, doesn't he? You know, the fact that Jesus was not being disrespectful to Mary is seen in the fact that he made wine. But he did it under his authority and under his power in accordance to his father's will. And he fixed the problem in a big way. Oh, come on, this gets your attention. See those 6 pots over there? Fill them up with water. And there's another lesson, another message in this whole thing about what the pots were doing there and defilement. There's a whole other message in that. But he says, fill them up with water, and they fill them up with water. And Jesus now just starts serving it, and they start serving it out. And people go, this is the best wine I ever drank in my life, because Jesus doesn't do anything halfway. So they said, this is the best stuff I've ever drank in my life. And he took care of the problem. But he did it in a way that only God in the flesh could do it. He didn't go to the convenience store. He did it under his power and authority. Now notice the lesson in all of this to his disciples, and we'll be done. Verse 11, you see the lesson in all this. You got to remember, you got six men who are watching this. They're watching the conversation between Mary. They understand the shift in verse 3 and verse 5. And they're watching this take place. This is the man. Now, please listen. This is the man whom they have made, who they are trusting for their salvation. They've made the determination to follow. And they're following now because they want education. Amen. And they're watching this happen. And that's the reason why Jesus does it. So that they might see who he is. And you see that come out in verse 11. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And he did it for two reasons. First of all, to manifest his glory. To manifest his glory. This first miracle, this is the first miracle that Jesus does as the Messiah. And again, the crowd doesn't know where the wine they're tasting came from. Only Jesus and the disciples knew. And so the only people who saw this was Mary and the six disciples and the servants, of course, who helped pour it. And he does it, the Bible says, to manifest his glory unto them. In other words, he wants them to understand. Now, you still tuned in. We're almost done. He wants them to understand that I am God.
That's right. That's right.
I can create. I am the Almighty Creator God. This one who you have determined to follow. This one who you're trusting with your salvation. This one who you want to know more about. I'll tell you who I am. I am God in the flesh. Watch this. And he fixes the problem in his own power and never broke a sweat because of his great power. And he manifested unto them his glory. He wanted them to have an understanding of who he is. He wanted them to believe, I am God. I am not simply a good teacher. I'm not simply an exciting person to follow. I'm not simply interesting. I am God in the flesh. And he manifested his glory unto them so that they might see it. That's what this was all about. It was about manifesting his glory. This is not just the intellectual knowledge that he is deity. This was so that they might believe to the depths of their soul that he is God. Can I tell you this morning, that's what everybody who is saved, every disciple certainly needs to have an absolute knowledge of. We need to know who it is that we believe in, and we need to know that he is God. And can I tell you this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, God in the flesh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it will change how you respond to him.
Amen.
Because if you believe that, that will take care of all this stuff of I don't have time and I don't think I got to and I don't think we should have to and I don't think you got to be there all the time and I don't see why we can't do that and I can't see why we can't do this and I don't see why we can't be involved in it and I think you can do it halfway and still be a Christian. I think all of this stuff, hey, he is God.
That's right, amen.
He deserves our best.
That's right.
He manifested his glory. And one of the very first things that every disciple needs to know is that he is God. And if we believe that in the depth of our soul, it will dictate how you respond.
Amen.
Sure it will. I'm not going to tell God I don't have time. I'm not going to tell God I'm too busy. I'm not going to tell God, well, I'll be faithful unless something else comes up. I'm not going to say to God, well, I don't think I gotta. He's God. He deserves everything I have. He deserves the best of me. My kids need to know him. And they need to know who he is. He manifested his glory unto them because every disciple must first know who he is. Don't you find it interesting that the very first lesson that Jesus teaches these men as his disciples is who he is. I am God. Why? Because I think this would set the course for the rest of their discipleship. How are you going to be a disciple of Jesus if you don't start with the belief in the depths of your soul that he is God?
That's
And going along with that, this second part of this lesson, verse 11, says this. He manifested forth His glory, and His disciples, what? Believed on Him. Well, I thought they were already believers. Yeah, they'd already trusted Him for salvation. But now they believed who He is. This is not an intellectual knowledge. This is an assurance of their faith. John had told him that He was God. Now they've seen Him. And they believe that He is God. Do you understand the difference? If I were to ask everybody in this room this morning, don't raise your hand, but if I were to ask people in this room, how many of you believe that Jesus is God? Probably about every hand would go up in this room. But how many of you believe He is God to the depth of your soul? And that's what these men were trying to get across, or Jesus was trying to get across. It's just the assurance of their faith. Listen, the only foundation of our faith, the foundation of our faith is never miracles. Everybody wants to see a miracle. You know, this guy, you know, this guy healed me, and so now I believe. The foundation of our faith is not miracles. What's the foundation of our faith? Romans 10, 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith rests on the Word of God. Faith isn't believing nothing. It's belief in what the Bible says. And in this case, what it says about God. But the assurance of our faith is when we see His working in our life. When what we read about in the Scriptures becomes reality in our life, and we see Him work and move. I read the Scriptures, and I believe that He's God. And when I see Him answer prayer in my life, I believe that He is God. You follow me? When I read in the Scriptures that He is God, I believe that because the Bible says so. But when I see His will come to pass in my life, when I see Him intervene, when I see Him work and move in my life, I hear how He speaks to my heart, when I hear how He speaks to me in a service, when I see how He moves in my family, man, now I believe that He is God. It's the assurance of our faith. We can put all that together and say this. The very first class in the educational course of discipleship is we need to know that He is God. And we need to have the assurance of that in our heart to the depth of our soul, that He is God. Why? Because that will shape every class going forward. Because it's going to shape how I respond, how I live for Him, what I do for Him. If you believe that this morning, like Jesus wants us to believe it, that will change you. You want to know why we do what we do? It's not because we're crazy. You want to know why we do what we do? It's not because we have this half-hearted intellectual belief in Jesus. It's because I believe that He is God. God in the flesh. And I believe that to the depths of my soul. You want to know why I'm at church all the time? It's not because it's my job. You want to know why I'm at church all the time? Because I was here all the time before I was a pastor. You want to know why I'm at church all the time? You want to know why we kept certain things out of our home and raised our kids a certain way and did things a certain way and lived a certain way and stayed away from certain stuff and why we were out for visitation and why we were doing all this stuff? Because we believe that He's God. Right. And that He deserves our best. And we believed that. This is why we have so few disciples today. We have a lot of people who believe, but very few people who believe it to the depth of their soul. Because if you believe that, how could you ever do too much? How could you ever not have time? How could you ever be too busy for Him? This is Peter's first lesson after making his decision to become a disciple of the Savior. Peter needed to truly believe that Jesus was who He said He was. Jesus shows him at this wedding feast of Canaan. Many of us know Him as God, but if you're going to grow, you've got to believe to your soul that He is God. You've got to see His glory and believe what He says in this book of who He is. Let Him work in your life. Be faithful to Him and let Him begin to breathe things to pass that assure your faith. If you're going to grow, you got to believe to your soul that He is God and you got to see His glory. This is why there's so much mediocrity today, so little discipleship, because there's such a lack of confidence in His person. But to do that, listen to me, to do that, you got to go back to where these men were. You got to stand under the preaching. You got to listen. And you got to apply. You got to follow. You got to do what He says and listen to what He has to say. Sadly, many will never come to this point in the time in which we live. If you got your Bible still open, Look in John 2, and I'll shut up, I promise. I give you my word, for as good as it is, that I'll quit. If God didn't leave me to say something else. John 2, look at verse 12, and I am done, seriously. I want you to notice who left with Jesus. It says that he left with Mary, his brethren, that's his family, and his disciples. And they left. You ever read that verse and wonder about something? Where'd the servants go? The only other people in this entire wedding that saw Jesus turn water into wine with those servants said so earlier in the chapter, did it not? And the servants knew. But none of them went with him. What a difference in response. They continued to follow, but the servants never went. Man, I'd have been out. Don't you? If I'd have been there, when you thought, I'm going with this guy. Not because it's a wedding and I want to get out of here, but because I believe he is who he says he is. I'm going with him. They never went. You want to know the difference? The difference was belief. These men had been standing under the preaching. They'd been listening. They'd made some determinations in their life. And what Jesus did on this day only assured their faith. They said, if I hadn't already made the decision to follow him, I'm sure going to now. But the servants who had none of that saw it and probably thought, well, that's interesting. But it didn't change their life. If you're saved today, say amen.
Amen.
We need to be his disciples. You've got to be a disciple of Christ. That's what we're called to be one of his disciples. If we're going to do that, you need to make the choice to do it. First of all, you've got to be saved. Amen. Say amen. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know him as your Savior. You can know that you're saved. The Scriptures have the answer. We can't do it for you, but we'd love to show you. When the invitation begins, if you just come to say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'll take somebody aside. Somebody will take you aside, show you in the Bible how you can know that you're saved. Maybe you just need assurance. I don't know, but you got to get that settled. If that's the case and you are saved today, then maybe what you need to do is come and say, you know what? I need to make the determination. Enough playing around. I'm going to get in the boat. I want to serve God. I want to live for him. This is what I need. This is what our family needs. This is what we need to do because it's right. He is God.
Right.
I want to start serving him. Maybe you just need to come to this and make that determination. We're going to follow. We're going to do it. And then begin to educate yourself. Get in Sunday school and under the preaching of the Word of God and in the discipleship classes and begin to learn who he is. Because the more you learn about him, the more exciting it gets.
Amen.
And the more assured you become. Amen? You just need to make that decision today to be a disciple. And then last, if you're here today and you are saved, and God has showed you some stuff about him and you look now at where he's brought you to, how he's educated you and showed you, and we all got a long way to go. But it's amazing sometimes, isn't it, when we've surrendered to him and submitted him, where he's brought us to. A place many of us never dreamed we'd have been. Would have laughed if he'd have told us we'd have been in that spot. Isn't it good how God brings us along as we serve him? Why don't you stand with me if you wouldn't.